If I mention the term the depravity of man, how many of you heard that? It's a theological term. Or utter depravity, the depravity of man. Okay, what comes to your mind? Okay, the sinful nature. What else? Okay.
Can't do anything right on his own.
Okay. It has to do with the sinful nature of man, doesn't it? Do you think this means that man is incapable of doing any good? I think you hit the nail right on the head. Because as a matter of fact, men are capable of doing quite a bit of good, aren't they? I mean, you could pick up any newspaper almost any day, and you'd find a story of someone who was, in the real sense of the word, a hero. They endangered their own life to save someone else from drowning or from a fire. In an accident, people react, and oftentimes it's with very worthy motives. I don't think, when we talk about the depravity or the sinful nature of man, that we're saying that man is incapable of anything good. But it depends on the standard that you measure something by. I could take this blackboard, and if I measured it in centimeters, I'd come out with quite a big number, wouldn't I? Or if I measured it in inches, it would be quite a smaller number. If I measured it in feet, it would probably be only, three or four? Maybe five. If I measured it in miles, it would be 0.0000 something, probably. So it depends on the standard that you measure something by, what kind of an answer you come out with. And if we compare one of us here in this room with someone else, well, we'd probably come up with a pretty good standard. But when we begin to compare man with the holiness of God, we realize that man falls far short, that the measurement of man is pretty small. And when we get thinking that we're pretty good, I think a big part of our problem is that we don't really have a very big vision of God. We don't really know who He is. And when the Scripture says, "I am holy," that's quite a statement when we realize what it means. I think the depravity of man simply means that man is incapable in himself of pleasing God or of finding God himself. We'll turn to Romans 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1. By the way, what time do we quit? 12:30? Okay. Romans 1, let's start about 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has showed it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. I think he's simply saying here that God has revealed himself in nature. The first half of Psalm 19, God has revealed himself in nature. So that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, the statement here, I think, is simply that God has revealed himself through nature. You know, the stars, the beauty that we see here on the glen, through the way that we ourselves are made. God has revealed himself, but man is incapable of responding to this. You might say that he's tuned in on the wrong frequency. You know, the revelation is there, but nobody goes out into the woods and looks at the beauty of nature, the streams and the trees and the flowers and the birds and the animals, and finds God. Man, although God has revealed himself here, man is incapable of grasping or finding God himself. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In Romans 1, we have the truth that although God has revealed himself in nature, man is incapable of finding God through this revelation. And in 1 Corinthians 1, we have the truth that man is incapable of finding God through the wisdom of this world. No man can reason himself into finding God or into salvation. We just don't get it this way. Now, the history of religion is the story of man reaching up to God. And we have got religions by the thousands, probably. I lived for a while in Los Angeles, and we used to jokingly say down at the service center, look in the paper for the church of your choice, and if you can't find it, just wait a while. You know, somebody will bring it along. And I think in Southern California we've got every religion that's in the world and then some. But we find all kinds of ideas. You know, the heathen, they worship the sun, the stars, the moon. They make idols. They go through all of this stuff, trying to find God. And in our so-called civilization, we find people that are just as far off today, some of the harebrained ideas of people who are searching for God. And they're coming, you know, God is dead. This kind of ridiculous theology. So the history of religion is the story of man reaching up to God, and the end result is that he can't find it, that he misses the mark. The story of Christianity is the story of God reaching down to man. And this is altogether different, and this is where we get into inspiration. That the Word of God is not man's wisdom. It is not the intricate philosophies of someone who finally figured it out. It's the story of God in His love reaching down to sinful men and saying, "Here, I will reveal myself to you." And apart from the revelation of God through divine inspiration, man cannot know God. He's incapable of finding God through his own discovery. How many scientists find God in the laboratory? None. How many people go out in the woods and find God? It's there. How many people studying the philosophies of men, exercising their own intellect, ever find God? They don't come to God that way. If a person comes to God, it's through the revelation which he's given. And this is the only hope that we have. Now, you're familiar with John 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it sounds like double talk. I like the Phillips translation of John 1:1. He says, "In the beginning, God expressed himself." God said, "Here I am." And the most complete revelation of God, of course, is in the person of Jesus Christ, isn't it? God wanted to show us sinful men what he was like, and he became a man. And all that men can know about God, they find in Jesus Christ. And if you want to learn about God, then study the life of Jesus Christ. Because here is the revelation. Here is the expression of God. In the beginning, God expressed himself. John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him," or he hath expressed him. Here is the expression of God through the person of Jesus Christ. And then John 14:7-9. The Lord said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet do you not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And a person who has seen Jesus Christ has seen God, because Jesus Christ is the expression of God to the human race. God became a man and expressed himself. And of course, we could give other passages on that, but we'll move on. So when we get into the subject of inspiration or revelation of God, we get, first of all, into the person of Christ. Here is the expression of God. The final, complete expression of God is in the person of Christ. God has also expressed himself through the Bible. And I'd like to ask you to look these up, if you would, with me. They're simple. They're basic. I notice you're taking notes. Let me give you the references, and then you'll have them down. Galatians 1, 11, and 12. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. And 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Now, these are not nearly all of the passages that deal with inspiration, but I think these are three passages that lay it out pretty simply. Galatians 1, would you open your Bibles, please? Okay, the Apostle Paul is writing. And he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ." I didn't learn it. In the rest of the chapter, he goes on to say, starting with 15. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, out into the desert, and again I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and remained with him 15 days, and etc." And then he goes on with the rest of it. But the Apostle Paul went out into the desert for 3 years. And I take it that it was during this time that God revealed to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we find particularly in the writings of Paul, don't we, the gospel laid out and explained. More clearly even than in the Gospels. So you have the truth that God revealed himself through Paul to the church through the writings of the New Testament. And you take this away and you have very little of the revelation of God. God inspired the writing. It wasn't man reaching up to God and through his marvelous intellect figuring it all out. It was God reaching down to man and in his infinite grace saying, "Here is the gospel, and we have it written down for us." Now he enlarges on this just a little bit in Ephesians 3. Well, I gave that to you, didn't I? Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." He says that God made known to me the mystery of the gospel. Now, when you run across this word, the mystery of the gospel, it's only used in the writings of Paul, by the way. The mystery of the gospel, this isn't something spooky or hard to to figure out. It's simply, it's a mystery because it was not previously revealed. And the mystery of the gospel in verse 6, how that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, that we, the Gentiles, are joint heirs with the Jews of the promises given to Abraham and to the rest of the David and to other patriarchs down through the history of the nation Israel, that we are partakers with the Jews of all of these promises in Christ. This is the mystery of the gospel according to Ephesians 3. But you notice it was given by revelation, that God, in His mercy and in His love, revealed the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of Christ. Had God not revealed it, we could not have discovered it. Had God not revealed through the Bible, through this book, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truths of eternity, it would be impossible for us to comprehend it. Here is the revelation of God. And if a person wants to know anything about God, he finds it right here and nowhere else. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, by the way, how much of the Scripture is inspired? According to Ephesians 3:16 and other passages that we'll look at, all Scripture is inspired. Now, there's a teaching going around today, you know, that part of it which speaks to you is inspired. And then we have the hyper-dispensationalists who cut it up, and, you know, when you get all done, you're left with about three verses in the middle of some book. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. The Word of God, the Bible, is inspired by God, and apart from this revelation, men cannot please God, nor can they find God. They're left in hopeless ignorance. Now, how was the Bible inspired? Did somebody hear a voice and just write it down? Well, I think it varied. Take Moses, for example. Read his writings in Exodus. It sounds to me like that's just about what happened there. I mean, take Exodus 20, for example. Here's the Ten Commandments. Well, in fact, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 32... ...15 and 16... And Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tables of the testimony in his hands, tables that were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other side were they written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. It sounds to me like God himself inscribed on those tables of stone the Ten Commandments. This Moses didn't even do it. Or dictated. God himself did it there. And then, you have the Ten Commandments in, of course, chapter 20. Now listen, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It sounds to me like this was probably dictated by God. And in case of the Ten Commandments, God actually inscribed it. Well, take 23 here. You shall not utter a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow a multitude to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a suit, turning aside after a multitude so as to pervert justice. You shall not be partial to a poor man in his suit. And you just read most of the book of Exodus here, and it sounds like it was probably, very probably dictation. At least it sounds like it to me. Now take Isaiah. Isaiah is very obviously a collection of the sermons of Isaiah. Now, I don't know whether Isaiah wrote the sermons out word for word before he delivered them, or whether he wrote them afterwards, or perhaps there was someone else there as he was giving the messages who wrote them out. But it's just a collection of sermons. Take Luke. Luke, of course, was a physician, a scholarly man. Those who know the Greeks say that the vocabulary in Luke is far different than in any of the other writings, because Luke was a very educated man, and he just used different words, bigger words, more complicated words, words that are used much more seldom. And he begins his book by saying, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things which you have been informed. And it looks to me like very possibly Luke had manuscripts, and he went here and got information in there, and he probably did a lot of study, a lot of background. It's a scholarly writing. He probably referred to this manuscript and this person and this. But that doesn't subtract from the fact that it was inspired, that God could direct in this method just as much as perhaps Moses, who heard a voice and just copied it down. And then the writings of Paul, it's interesting. He probably received the revelation during the 3 years in Arabia, but he didn't write one word that we have today during those 3 years. He did not write down a systematic theology. But in the stream of life, he just, you know, a problem came up in one of the churches, and he sat down and he wrote a letter to solve that problem. 1 Corinthians, there were some real problems in the church. And he just sat down. And very probably, I think, that Paul was totally unaware of the fact that he was being inspired. He just sat down and wrote a letter. But God directed that this was, in fact, the inspired word of God. And so that you have the Apostle Paul in the stream of life, in the circumstances, in the problems of seeking to have a ministry, just wrote a bunch of letters, and that's most of the New Testament. But nevertheless, inspired. So, I think God worked in different ways. But he so directed in the hearts of men that we came out with the inspired Word of God. The Lord Jesus believed that the Word was inspired. Turn to the last chapter of Luke. Luke 24, starting with verse 25. Remember, the two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus. This is after the resurrection. They were very discouraged. They said, "We thought that Jesus was the one who would deliver us, and now he's dead." They kind of thrown in the sponge. And the Lord came along and walked with them. They didn't recognize him. And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus Christ believed the scriptures. He said it was necessary that all these things should be fulfilled. And he said, a person who does not believe the scripture is a fool. Oh, foolish man, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So the Lord Jesus believed the word of God. And that's certainly reason enough for me to believe it, that it was inspired by God. Well, you say, how about the New Testament? Do we have any indication? See, the Apostle Paul was kind of a radical, wasn't he? You have the rest of the apostles over here, and things are going along, and then you have this radical over here doing charging around the Roman Empire. But the Apostle Peter, writing in 2 Peter, believed that the writings of Paul were Scripture. 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, seeing you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this, as he does in all his letters. There are some things hard in them, hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So, he said these unstable people twist the writings of Paul just like they do the other scriptures. So did the Apostle Peter believe that the writings of Paul were scripture? So you have plenty of evidence for the inspiration of both the Old and the New Testament. Divinely inspired through different methods. Perhaps one man actually heard a voice and wrote it down. Another man, just in the stream of life, you know, he came across a problem and he wrote a letter to solve the problem. And you know, this, as I was studying this this week, one thought from this really encouraged my own heart. You know, if it weren't for the problems of the early church, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament, would we? You know, here the Galatians and the Judaizers come in and say, you got to keep the law of Moses and all of this stuff. Well, boy, the people tearing their hair out thinking, you know, why does the Lord permit this? Well, if the Lord hadn't permitted that in a couple of churches in Galatia, we wouldn't have the book of Galatians for 2,000 years. And you think the Galatians were in trouble, how about the Corinthians? They really had a mess, didn't they? But we wouldn't have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then I thought, well, how about my own life? You know, I see all the problems and the failures and all that. Well, the Lord can use us to his own glory. Encouraged my heart anyway. Well, the Word of God is inspired writings of God himself. What are we to do about it? What's our responsibility? Well, I think three things. Very simply. First of all, accept it by faith. Perhaps you've heard the story of Billy Graham. Shortly before the Los Angeles Crusade, he went up to, I was going to say Mount Hermon, but it wasn't. It was, I can't think of it. I've been up there a couple of dozen times. Just outside of Los Angeles. Forest Home, conference grounds. And there are some difficult passages in the Scripture. No one will deny this. There are some very difficult passages. And Dr. Graham had been wrestling with some of these and reading the scholars, you know, and this and that and the other thing, and was kind of in a period of real turmoil. And up there, as he was alone with the Lord for a few days, one day he laid the Bible out in front of him as he was praying. And he said, Lord, I am going to accept this by faith. I'm not going to try to solve all the problems. I'm not going to try to defend this book. I'm simply going to preach it. And it was at that time, during the Los Angeles Crusade, that Billy Graham began, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says," again and again and again, as he does today. And of course, it was at this time that you began to read about the Los Angeles Crusade and Billy Graham in the newspapers. And he was just kind of an ordinary evangelist up until that time, but he purposed in his heart that he would accept this book by faith and preach it. And the Lord began to bless his ministry. And that was the day that people began to hear about Billy Graham. And I personally think there's a relationship between these two. That he said, "I am going to accept it, and I am going to preach it as the inspired word of God without question." And the power of God came upon his ministry. So I think we need to do it. Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore scholarship or that we close our eyes to problems, but that we don't major on these. That we accept this by faith that it is God's word. And then secondly, that we obey it. John 7:17, the Lord was answering the Pharisees. He said, well, starting with 16, "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority.'" If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know. And we do not think our way to faith, we obey our way to faith. It isn't a case of being sufficiently educated. It's a case of having a heart that is right before God to obey this word. And I think it's obviously true that what the Church of Jesus Christ needs is not more scholarship. Now, we don't want to ignore it. But people who have accepted the Word of God by faith and are determined that they are going to base their lives upon the truth of this book and obey it. And this is a basic principle. As we obey what we know, we get further light. Light obeyed increaseth light. Light rejected bringeth night. And the reason that I cannot understand more of the scripture than I do is not because of the ignorance of my mind, but because of the simple fact that I do not obey that which I already know. And God is not going to reveal his will and the deep truths of the Word of God to those who are indifferent toward its claim upon their lives. And if you would like to understand the Bible more, then there needs to be a major emphasis upon doing something about that which we already know. And the problem in my life is not these intricate, involved things that I can't think my way through. It's the rather plain, obvious things that I don't do. If I would understand the Bible, I need to set my heart to obey it. Kind of like the simple peasant. Not much education. But he has purposed in his heart to obey the word of God. And the last thing, first of all, accept it by faith. And in any field, you're not going to come up with all the answers before you begin by faith. Then secondly, purpose in your heart to obey it. And then thirdly, use it. One simple verse on this, and then we're done. Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have many people today who are out trying to defend the Bible, trying to prove it. I remember when back in college days, when I read a lot of books on apologetics, and, you know, I was going to prove the Scripture. Until I took my first course in philosophy, and then I realized you can't prove anything. You can't even prove that we're here today, really. You know, when it really comes down to it. But, see, the Word of God is spoken of as a sword. Now, say that you're in some hand-to-hand combat, and you have a sword in your hand, and you come up to the enemy, and he says, "Ha, ha, don't try that stuff on me. I don't believe in swords." That doesn't make any difference, does it? You don't have to believe in it. Just run him through with it. That's all. You know, whether or not he believes it is beside the point. Now, if you're witnessing to a person about Christ, and he says, "Don't quote the Bible to me. I don't believe it." Don't worry about it. Don't let that stop you. Continue to use the Bible. Because men are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. Men are born again through the Word of God. So just use it. And don't waste your time trying to defend it or prove it or all of this ridiculous stuff. Just use it. And I'm amazed what happens when I use the Word of God, both on myself and with Christians and with the unsaved. Well, the inspiration of the Scripture. Because man is fallen, he can't think his way to God. He can't figure it out. He can't discover. But God, in his love, has revealed his Word through Christ and through the Word of God. And as men come to him, and as Christians purpose to yield our lives to the simple, basic truths of the Scripture, the power of God will come upon their lives. And they'll be amazed at what God can do through them. Accept it by faith. Obey it. And use it. Got about 7 minutes. Do we have any questions?
I always puzzled by the fact that the Bible ends so long ago. Can't we really consider the writings of men of God that live today as inspired Word of God? You know, I don't understand why, after Paul and the apostles, the inspired Word of God, as we take this as the inspired Word of God, and that stopped.
Okay. Any thinking on the part of the rest of you on that one? Because that's a very valid question. Is this all of the Word of God? You know, there are many groups who teach this. You know, they've got their little books, one kind or another. In other words, if there were additional revelation.
No, it's what these groups say, that this is the only thing that's inspired by God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I could give some passages. For example, the last few verses of Revelation speak of not adding or not subtracting from this. And yet I'll have to admit that, you know, this was written regarding the Revelation. The only way I can answer that would be that there are many books out that claim to be further revelations. But without exception, every one of them contradicts something in the Scripture. And it's interesting, the way they contradict it is by adding to it. And I don't think anybody's come up with anything yet that does not contradict this book. You know, you can name Book of Mormon, this, that, or the other.
You find like another Bible?
Well, there are quite like, probably the Apocrypha, for example. See? Well, excuse me, go ahead.
Now, what about books like Behan, for example?
Oh, great. Common,
or,
yeah,
no,
yeah, right.
I think,
yes, right. Yeah, they're very helpful. Not in the same way the scripture is.
You can say,
I'm a bug on classical music, and I can say, boy, you know, Beethoven, Mozart, some of these, and these men, I think, were inspired, but not inspired by God like the scripture was. You know. I mean, they were just great men who seemed to be able to communicate something. Yes, right. And I think some of these books that are written to expound the scriptures, you can use that word, I think, inspired, if you use it in the right sense.
Well, I think everything that we need is in the Bible, mm-hmm. or else God would have a long time ago mm-hmm. added, or, you know, whatever he wants to do. But I feel like he realizes, you know, we're not too smart, and mm-hmm. we can't understand some of this. So he has men like Behan,
mm-hmm.
and Billy Graham.
Yeah, right.
You know, Bible
that can help us to understand
help
it,
us
right.
Understand
right. But when another book comes out that says this is the inspired Word of God, in the same way that the Bible is, boy, I have found my experience indicates that by making additions, they subtract from it. Of course, the Jews had the Torah. Boy, if you've ever read any, it's unbelievable. It really is, some of that stuff.
Well, I thought the Torah was the first five books of the Bible.
No, that's the... pardon? Pentateuch, right. I'm blanking out today. Yeah. No, the Torah was a group of writings of the rabbis down through the years. And... See, and what they did, and of course, when the Lord said, you know, when he contradicted what they had been taught, he never once contradicted the Old Testament. What he contradicted was the Torah. All of these endless rules and regulations. Some of it really unbelievable.
Well, whereas through the years, the Lord had made the Sabbath holy,
then they started out.
Yeah.
And really... It gets ridiculous. They, for example, the question is asked in the Torah, is it right to eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath? Now, can you imagine that? And then the answer is, well, that depends. If it was laid... If the egg was laid for reproductive purposes, then it is right. You know, it was laid on the Sabbath, it's okay to eat it. But if it was laid for commercial purposes, then it is not right. Can you believe grown men getting involved in this? Oh, but you can read some stuff that's been written recently that gets about that. That's all I know.
Yeah. One other question. I realize that... King James time, books were declared uninspired. Mm-hmm. Now, I've never read these books, and I probably should try to decide for myself. But we talk about this being the complete Word of God, and we're making the assumption, it seems to me, that this conference during King James time, they were divinely directed by God. Which was.
And I just have to accept that one by faith. That was clear back, what, 3rd or 4th century? The King James, but I mean the canonization of the book. Yeah, that goes way, way back. And of course, the Old Testament was canonized before the time of Christ. And the reason why we as Protestants reject the Apocrypha is because they're all Old Testament books, and they were never accepted by the Jews. See, they were never, the Jewish nation never accepted them as inspired. I don't think. Some of them were written by the Maccabees. There are quite a number of books, and you can get them. You can go to any public library and get the Apocrypha. And they do add a lot to the history. You know, there are 400 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, a 400-year break. And the Apocrypha, by and large, fills that 400 years. And the history is accurate, as far as we can determine. But the thing is, they just don't add anything, you know, really. And I think if I accept this book, then I have to accept the fact that these men who got together and decided this book is inspired and this one is not, were led of God. And again, that's by faith. And if we get involved in this, you know, we can spend our whole lifetime trying to figure this out when there are lost people out there who need to hear the gospel. And of course, this is one of Satan's major tactics. But I have no answer other than the fact that we have to accept it by faith. And the fact that this book has, in fact, changed lives down through 2,000 years now. Any other questions? Oh, good. Well, as you can see, I'm not a scholar. But I trust this will be profitable. And the thing that has stood out to me is that I cannot discover God by myself. That I need His inspired Word. And then even then, I need the Holy Spirit to teach me as I stand. Okay, let's have a word of prayer.